For the rest of you, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 3. So we're continuing in our study of the life of David, which is kind of weird, right? Because I haven't mentioned David yet. We haven't actually gotten to a passage that includes David in it. But last week, we dealt with another story, the story of Hannah, which was a story about a barren woman who had basically just felt the weight of her barrenness in their society. And we found the themes of Hannah's life that we're going to see throughout the life of David as well. But one of the reasons I'm giving kind of the stories leading up to the kind of the series of David is because it's going to be key to in our understanding of the life of David. Because if you're understanding what Israel is dealing with and what they're thinking, then it's going to help us understand and help us understand the shadow that David is casting for Christ. And so we talked last week how we said that Israel wanted a king, even though that God for many years had been their king. But the nations around them had had kings, and they felt like, well, if they had a physical king like every other nation did, then they would have that identity, that security, and that happiness that they thought a king could give them. But God is ultimately saying, no, I give you those things. You don't need a physical king for those things. I actually give you those things. And so we saw in Hannah's life, she thought that a son would give her those things, but ultimately both with Israel and with Hannah, we found that those things are ultimately found in God. And what we will see in the coming weeks is that David is the king that they thought they always wanted, but he was just a shadow of the king that they actually needed in Christ Jesus. But this week, we're going to continue kind of set up this story of David that we're going to get to in just a few weeks. So we left off with Hannah, and she had a son. Finally, we saw that she had a son, and her son was named Samuel, who then she dedicated to temple service. So that's where we kind of left off last week, and that's where we're going to pick up this week. But kind of introducing this story, I want to kind of propose this question to you. What kind of leader do you tend to follow, or what kind of leader do you tend to want to follow? What do you look for in that leader? When I say a leader, maybe there's probably a person that maybe comes to your head in some sort. Like, is it William Wallace, you know, a Braveheart, of Scotland, or is it like Maximus Decius Meridimus from Gladiator? Is that, or is it these kind of big macho kind of figures that you tend to think about when you think of leader? Typically when I think of leader, I, as a church, we're probably all going to lean towards, you kind of know where I'm going with this, so it's not a surprise, but it's always like, the leader who kind of puts his own kind of needs below the needs of the people that he's serving. So he's there just to serve others. And so someone who's just going to be a faithful leader until the end. Like those are the things that we typically go with when we want to think of a leader. And honestly, that's what we see in William Wallace, and that's what we saw in Maximus Meridimus in Gladiator. Like, these are guys that are putting the needs of the people before their own needs. And that's what's at play here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, it's all about the king that we long for, but also the king that we actually need. And so in the first 16 chapter, God kind of sets up this book in a contrast between the king that we want and the king that we need. And so that's kind of the contrast in this book. And today, the focus is the kind of shepherd, the shepherd king, God wants to provide for his people. But it's not the king that they're demanding for. And what we're going to see is the difference between a good shepherd and a bad one. So start with me in chapter 3 in verse 1, and let's just kind of work through this passage, and I'm going to kind of read, stop a little bit, and kind of do what I typically do, all right? So verse 1 in chapter 3, the boy Samuel served the Lord in Eli's presence. Now, let me just stop there and kind of give you who Eli is. You saw that name last week. I didn't spend much time on him last week because I was going to spend more time on him this week. But Eli was a high priest at that time, all right? Samuel was Hannah's son, who then she dedicated to temple service. So basically, he's renouncing his family heritage and his inheritance and all that stuff. He goes and live at the temple where he's going to be under the tutelage of Eli and under his direction. Look on. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and the prophetic visions were not widespread. One day, Eli, whose eyesight was failing, was lying in his usual place. Now, I feel like the writer here is kind of going out of his way to make sure we understood that this was a dark time in Israel's past. You know, the word of the Lord was rare. There was no really prophetic visions going on. Nobody was hearing from God. Nobody really knew if God was still with them at this time. And he kind of points out this eye thing that Eli was going through, just in a comparison and a metaphor to see that his eyesight was so dim. It's kind of like how Israel was seeing. They couldn't really see God. He was physically dim. He couldn't see well, but Israel could scarcely see spiritually as well. They weren't seeing God the way that he is. They weren't trusting him in the way that they were. So it's kind of a metaphor in a way that's going on, showing them how the high priest was kind of blind in one sense, how Israel as a nation was blind spiritually as well. And one of the causes of that blindness was kind of the terrible spiritual leadership that was going on in Israel at that time. It says in chapter 2, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing his sons were doing what they were doing to all of Israel, and how they would lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So Eli's sons were underneath Eli's leadership. They were kind of these priests in the temple too. Eli was a high priest, and his sons were priests under him. And so Eli, who was in charge of them, and these guys were in line to take over the leadership of priesthood in that temple after Eli passed, were basically just using their authority to lord over the people there, to use it to kind of get what they wanted out of it. And Eli's sons were even manipulating the offering to where they would take what people were giving them, and they were just basically extorting money to use for their own gain. And so God says to Eli at the end of chapter 2, he says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? For as long as there has been ministry, there have been leaders who's abused the position of ministry for their own benefit, however it is they saw fit. But what God goes after here is in Eli is actually his silence in the matter." You know, and God goes on to tell Eli that because of his silence, that he will cut off his house and he will raise up of himself a faithful priest that one day will then replace Eli from what he has done. So in the face of all this degradation, God is going to raise up a faithful servant, a selfless leader that is truly going to be one that God is going to give them. So the question is, well, who is he talking about here? Is he talking about Samuel? Who thinks he's talking about Samuel? Like, raise a hand. Who thinks he's talking about Samuel? Do you think it's Samuel? Do you think it's David? Do you think he's maybe talking about David here? Is God talking about David? Not Samuel, but David? Or do you think he's talking about Jesus here? Like, who is he talking about? Well, whoever you voted for, you're probably right. Okay, it's probably all of the above, because there are prophecies that have a future kind of presence in Christ, and then there's and also an immediate fulfillment in it in kind of Samuel and maybe David, which brings us back to chapter 3, and it was a spiritually dark time. But look in verse 3 in chapter 3, it says the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Which means God's presence was not totally gone. There was still a glimmer of light still there. And then it says, "And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." Now, the ark of God is referring to the Ark of the Covenant. If you don't know what that is, it's the one that Indiana Jones recovered in Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was a miracle he found it. I didn't know how he did that. And so the ark was the resting place of God's presence. And on top of the lid, the high priest would then offer sacrifices each year to atone for the sins of the people on Yom Kippur. And Samuel slept next to the Ark of the Covenant, where the candle had been burning and burning eternally with God's presence. Talk about a pretty cool nightlight, right? That's a pretty cool nightlight. I used to think it would kind of be scary for a little boy to sleep in all the temple by himself with kind of the ark right there and then a little candle burning like that. But I've grown to kind of appreciate, like, you know, that's if you're going to have a nightlight, that's a pretty good one to have. I mean, I'm more of a cave sleeper. I don't like any light at all, so I probably wouldn't do well in that room. But he liked it, and so that was a cool nightlight to have for him. But now look at verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.' And ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But Eli said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.'" And parents, you know what this is like, right? You're kind of fast asleep, not knowing anything, and all of a sudden you kind of peek an eye open, you got two eyes staring down at you, and just all of a sudden in the middle of the night, and it scares the mess out of you in the middle of the night. This is basically the interaction that Eli and Samuel are having right now. Like, Eli's hearing something, or Samuel's hearing something. He thinks it's Eli, but it's actually God. He hadn't figured that out yet. He goes in, and he keeps waking Eli up over and over again in the middle of the night. And so typically when my kids come into my room, and I'm always patient with them, I was like, and I say what every good dad says. I'm like, "Well, your mom is right here, and she would love to help you with anything that you have going on in your life right now at 2 o'clock in the morning." And so, you know, I pass them off to mommy, and she does a great job with them. Well, Eli told him, he's like, "Go back to bed, Samuel. I didn't call you. You know, it was just a dream or whatever. You know, go lie back down." Look at verse 6. "And the Lord called again, 'Samuel.' And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But Eli said, 'Boy, you better get back to bed before I—'" No, he didn't say that. That's what I would say. All right. So Eli said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." It goes on to say that Samuel just didn't know the voice of God, and the Lord had not revealed himself that way to Samuel yet. Now, this doesn't mean that Samuel was an unbeliever per se, but he just hadn't yet become a prophet, that he hadn't learned the inner workings of what it means to hear God's voice and to respond to it. You know, there's a kind of knowing the Lord that makes you a Christian, and a kind of knowing the Lord where you hear from him and walk with his Spirit as he directs you in your ministry. Some of you know the former, but you haven't come to know the latter. And that's where we want to get you as a church, that you just don't stop at knowing him for salvation, but you come to know him deeply in part of your ministry. Look at verse 8. "Once again, for the third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up, went to Eli, and said, 'Here I am. You called me.' Then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the boy. He told Samuel, 'Go, lie down. If he calls you, say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came, stood there, and called as before, 'Samuel, Samuel.' Samuel responded, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.' The Lord said to Samuel, 'I'm about to do something to Israel that will cause everyone who hears about it to shudder. On that day, I will carry out against Eli everything I said about his family, from beginning to end. I told him that I am going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about. His sons are cursing God, and he has not stopped them. Therefore, I have sworn to Eli's family, the iniquity of Eli's family will never be wiped out by either sacrifice or offering.' Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the Lord's house. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, 'Samuel, my son.' 'Here I am,' answered Samuel. 'What was the message he gave you?' Eli asked. 'Don't hide it from me. May God punish you and do so severely if you hide anything from me that he told you.' So Samuel told him everything and did not hide anything from him. Eli responded, 'He is the Lord. Let him do what he thinks is good.'" So basically, Samuel prophesied to Eli about the devastation that was going to come to his sons and his family, and that the Ark of the Covenant basically would be lost. And so talk about a tough first prophecy to give, right? Like, you you would hope God would ease him into this job a little bit, you know, just like, hey, here's a happy prophecy. And so start with this one and everybody be happy and proud for you. You know, the first time I ever preached a sermon was on a Sunday night, like in front of five people. And so most of them slept through it. It was a terrible sermon, so I didn't blame them for sleeping through it. And so it was awful. But even after I preached, they still came up to me and was like, oh, you did a good job, Danny, just trying to encourage me. And afterwards, I got ice cream from it. And so it wasn't that big of a deal, you know, thinking back on it. And so I was just kind of getting eased into my role of preaching and all of that stuff. Well, here we see Samuel's first sermon was telling his mentor that both of his sons were going to die, that he was going to be replaced as high priest, and that the ark was going to be lost, and that the presence of God would be stripped from his ministry. That's a hard first message to deliver, and he is just a boy at this time. But Samuel faithfully delivered that message, setting an important precedent for the future, that he would be faithful to rely on what God says, no matter how difficult it may get. Listen, the temptation for us is to be liked, right? Like the temptation for us is to be pleasers, not to come off offensive, to affirm culture when we maybe need to contradict it. We all have the calling to be a dispenser of God's good news. But the part of sharing the good news is telling the truth about the bad news so that they can understand the good news. And so our prayer is that we want to be faithful messengers even when the message is unpopular. And so at the end of verse 18, Eli responds and says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." You know, one positive thing to say about Eli, for all of his failures as a leader, which were substantial, like he was a bad leader, he knows you don't do yourself any favors by putting your head in the sand and just ignoring all your failures. He actually owns what he did and says, "May God do justly what he seems fit." And this leads me to several takeaways from this passage. I just kind of want to run through with you guys. First, I think the thing that we learn about is to put yourself in a place where you can hear hard truth. Listen, if you read the Bible, if you listen to sermons, if you're being taught with any humility or degree of openness, at some point the Word of God is probably going to make you mad. That's just reality. If it's not, then you're typically not reading it right. Now let me be clear. Like, there are times when I'm preaching, and I may say something insensitive, I may say something wrong, and that may make you mad. And if that's the case, then, you know, I have to apologize for it. I'm just saying something foolish that I probably shouldn't have said, or worded in a way that I shouldn't have said it. So on those times, I'm not talking about that per se. I'm talking about those times where I'm actually being faithful to Scripture, and that upsets you. Or when you're reading the Bible and you don't like what it says and it's upsetting to you, that's what I'm saying. Are you reading the Bible with an openness, or are you being taught in a way to where your heart is humble enough and open enough to where it can contradict you and upset you a little bit? Now, there are times when people say, "Well, I don't think the Bible is really clear on that subject." Here's what I've learned, especially in the last year or two. When people say the Bible isn't clear, it's typically in the areas where it upsets them. That's just what I found in the last few years. Like, oh, that passage, you know, I it's just not really clear. Is it not clear, or is it you just don't like what it says? Like, that's what I found in our life. We tend to tell the Scriptures that we don't like is unclear, even though we know it's clearer than what we're making it out to be, just because it upsets us and we don't like what it says. There's a difference in the Bible of it being unclear and being unpopular. Do we know exactly when God's coming back and how that's going to take place and all that stuff? There is some mystery about that. I'll give you that. But in certain areas that we say that it's unclear, it's absolutely crystal clear. And there's no ifs and buts about it. We just don't like what it says. It's really interesting that the places that the Bible is most unclear are the places where it's the least popular in our culture. Listen, God's design for sex and family, his complementary design for gender, the dangers of Christian nationalism on one hand, the dependent of socialism on the other hand, the radical duties of duties of us to the poor, our responsibility to protect the life from the womb to the tomb, our duty to surrender our cultural preferences when we come to the house of God to pursue diversity in the church. Listen, our responsibility to put God in place first in our finances, and our responsibility to make his kingdom the top priority in our families. The Bible is not unclear on these things. There's a difference between the Bible being unclear and it being unpopular. And I'm going to be honest, the most times that people say it's unclear is just because it's not popular to them in that passage. So don't confuse the two. Sometimes the ambiguity is not the Bible, it's your life. So first, we put yourself in a place where God's word is being preached without any partiality, to where it's just being taught the true word of God. Preaching should step on your toes every once in a while, but also read the Bible with an openness to contradict your life. Second, God seeks surrendered vessels, not gifted ones. Every Jewish person who reads this text would have recognized that Samuel was basically second string, all right? He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He had to take the Nazarite vow. Priests were supposed to come from that tribe. And in verses 18 through 19, it tells us that Samuel's mom came up once a year to bring him clothes, which means he wasn't even given the clothes that the temple dollars were supposed to buy for him, that she had to provide those things for him. So basically, the boys entering that priesthood, the temple would take care of their clothing and all that stuff. So for her to bring him clothing meant that he wasn't getting all the special royalties of the kids who were of the tribe of Levi. And yet, he's the one that God chooses to make the premier prophet throughout all of Israel. Why? Because God seeks surrendered vessels, not gifted ones. Samuel's response to God was, "Speak, Lord, your servant is here." It wasn't, "Why aren't you talking to Eli?" It's like, "Okay, Lord, I'm here to listen if you're wanting to talk to me." That means his answer is yes to whatever God was going to tell him to do. So many times, we church people who've been in church our whole lives expect to follow God with conditions, right? We want to give God suggestions about how we think things should go, and God kind of tells us something like, "God, we're going to put conditions on how this is supposed to go." And so we say, "God, we reserve the right to kind of change what you say or do what we want to do because we kind of know better than you." We say, "Jesus, you can drive my life until it contradicts or maybe it pushes you a little too far than what you like." Listen, to follow Jesus means you no longer control the steering wheel, but you're just riding in the car with him, going wherever he wants to go. You relinquish your power. So I ask you, is this your posture towards God? Does your heart say what Samuel did? "God, whatever it is, here's your servant. I'm listening." Are you willing to go wherever he wants you to go with no limits, or are you putting limits on God? Are you putting terms and conditions on it? So what is your posture towards God's word and the leadership of God's spirit? God wants to use you powerfully, but are you submitted to it? Like Samuel and like David, is your heart surrendered to whatever God is calling you to do? The Spirit only fills a completely surrendered vessel. Which leads us to our third point. God has a call on your life. Samuel's experience, in one sense, it's unique, right? Like, you're not waking up in the middle of the night hearing God's voice talk to you. Like that's just not happening to you. And so Samuel was being called for a very special role that needed a lot of validation, to be honest with you, because he was second string, like I told you. But having said that, I do believe Samuel demonstrates the calling every believer has on their lives and how we should respond to it. You see, your calling may not be as dramatic as Samuel's, but it is a calling, and it's specifically for you. God has a specific assignment for you that he has for your life in the place where he has placed you to do his will in your life. One of the most destructive myths that Christians believe is that only a few of us are called, and calling happens through some weird mystical ways. Kind of like Samuel's. And if it hasn't happened, then you say, well, I haven't been called yet. And so there are only a few people in the Bible, did you know, that actually have this dramatic calling. We see Samuel here, Moses is one, the Apostle Paul is another one. So throughout Scripture, it's only just a handful of guys that have that just kind of specific calling, but yet the rest of them are just called in just everyday, ordinary ways, just like me and you are called to go out and do the will of God. Listen, it didn't happen for me that way, but Scripture says that God has a very special assignment for every believer, and your job is to figure it out and then just to get after it. Some of you know the Lord in a salvation sense, but you may not know him in a ministry sense. You haven't gotten that deep relationship to where he's guiding and directing you day in and day out. You know him in a salvation sense, but on a day-to-day basis, you lack that knowledge of him. And you may say, well, how do I know what my calling is, Danny? How do I figure that out? Great question. Here are some points to help you. Saturate in the Word. As God prioritizes as God's priorities become clearer in your heart, your role will become more apparent in what God is wanting you to do. So you need to saturate yourself in God's Word so his priorities can become clear to you. Because if you know his priorities, which are, the Scripture will tell us, then those things will become your priorities as well. Communion with God in prayer. This is more than just mystical. This is your building relationship with God. You meet with him, and the more you meet with him, then the more you understand him, and the more you understand his heart, the more that he'll change your heart, then the more you'll understand what his calling is for your life. So if you don't meet with him, then you can't understand his heart, and if you don't understand his heart, how in the world are you supposed to know what you're supposed to do? So the more you commune with him and understand his heart, the more you'll understand your heart, and the more you'll be able to go and do what he's calling you to do. Third, involvement, deep, real involvement in the church. As you will see in 1 Corinthians, God speaks to us and guides us through the church. So when I say involvement in the church, I don't mean just a casual attendance. I mean being saturated into the Bible with fellow believers and fellow members and volunteering in ministry with one another when there's an opportunity to serve. As others get close to you, then they can see the gifts in you and they can call out those gifts and say, hey, you're really good at that. I think you should start pursuing that more in ministry. Because one of the best ways for you to see what your gifts are is for other people to tell you what your gifts are. And other people can't tell what your gifts are if you're not serving with them. And also, as you serve and are fed, then God also develops those gifts within you and they become more apparent to you as well. So if you're not serving, then there's no way for you to see what you're actually good at because God can't develop it if you're just not doing anything. So the more that you do and serve and are a part of the body of Christ in the church, the more those gifts are developed so that you can see and others can see. And so that way you can then focus in on those things and hone in and go with it. And these are the primary ways that God speaks to his people today. And your posture towards God's guidance has to be the same as Samuel. So will you have that posture today? Will you say, Lord, here's your servant, speak, he is here to listen. Listen, if you're a Christian, then you're called, and you should be seeking what God's primary calling is on your life. And then once you figure it out, then you get after it. The fourth point I want you to see is that spiritual abuse is a deadly serious matter, but so is silence. You know, Eli was not like his sons. He wasn't immoral like them. His behavior wasn't like them. In fact, 1 Samuel 2 said that their actions grieved him and that he actually, and he rebuked them. But he wasn't courageous enough to really do anything about it. He seemed to be a good guy. He was a good high priest to an extent. But he had prioritized his family unity over his integrity. And so, and when it comes to spiritual abuse, silence is as sinful as the act itself. You know, there is nothing as damaging spiritually as someone who's been appointed to represent God to use people to position and to exploit and take advantage of them for their own gain. Or in church, one of the most deadly things is for us to know sins going on in the church and for the church not to address it. Listen, when sin is happening, God wants to address it. Not just with his leaders, which is honestly one of the things he wants to do, but for everybody in the church. Because when sin is happening in the church and people turn a blind eye to it, then it can cause the church to really suffer because of it. And when we as a church aren't growing together and when we are not functioning together as a church is wanting, then we become spiritually blind and spiritually dead like Israel somewhat was during this time. Now, there was still a faint glow in that candle left. There was still hope. But they have strayed so far away from God that they couldn't hear or see, and they became very tolerant of the sin around them. And so the challenge is for us not to become that way either, for us to care about the sin in our life and the sin in our church, and that we love each other enough to say, hey, this is not right. We need to change this. Because we want God to be able to do things in and through us. But just because we're not the ones doing it, God takes our silence seriously, because if we see it, then he wants us to address it. The last thing I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus is the greater Samuel. This is the primary takeaway of this story. Samuel points us to David, but even more, he points us to Christ. Like Samuel, Jesus was born in a dark time that for 400 years there had been no prophecy, no word had been spoken, their voice of God hadn't been heard. And like Samuel, Jesus born in a time where the spiritual leaders were hungry for power, they were abusive, they were apathetic. And like Samuel, Jesus did not have the right pedigree. He wasn't born in the line of privilege. He wasn't born in the right pedigree for ministry. He was born in the wrong location, on the wrong town, with the wrong parents. He was not rich. He was not highly educated. He wasn't raised like all the other priests had in his time. But like Samuel, Jesus would be surrendered to the Father. And like Samuel, Jesus said, "Here's your servant. Whatever you see fit, I'm willing to do." And he surrendered to the Spirit. Jesus would be a faithful prophet, delivering the word of God even when it was unpopular in his day. And he just spoke truth. So let's see, Samuel was a shadow of Jesus. For us, would not be the only faithfully to deliver his message, but he faithfully delivered his message unto the end, to where he lived his life out for it. And he died the death that we were supposed to die, and he lived the life that we could not live ourselves. And he defeated sin and death on the cross. It was like the thief on the cross who railed at Jesus and mocked him instead of cursing him. And Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does." That is what Jesus did for us. Samuel was an amazing prophet and priest who prepared the way for the coming king. But Jesus was the ultimate prophet. He was the ultimate king. He was the King of Kings. So do you know him? Have you given your life to him? What type of leader are you following? All earthly leaders will fall short at some point. They will. But if you follow Christ, he's a leader that will never disappoint, will never fail you, because he did for you what you could not do for yourself. And that was defeat sin and death on your behalf. So if you don't know him today, my challenge for you is to give your life, to faithfully give your life to him in faith. Believe that he did what you could not do. If you're a Christian here today, have you been pushing the Spirit aside? Have you been just pushing him aside when things have been inconvenient for you? Maybe today's the day where you put your yes on the table and just allow the Spirit to work in you and allow him to guide your life today. Whichever one it is for you, I pray that you do it here today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it challenges us. And Father, thank you that you speak truth to us even when it's hard. Lord, there are times when I know my heart and our hearts, Lord, want to push up against that and we fight you on it. Father, I pray that today, Lord, that we humble our hearts and we have an openness to your word and what it says. And Lord, that we don't fight against you, but Lord, we're obedient to what your word says, that we accept it, and Lord, that it changes us and we go on and live it out, Father. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not come to faith in Christ and has not given their life to Jesus, Father, I pray that today that they do that. Father, I pray that you give them a humility and an openness to humble themselves before Christ, Father, and to say that they need him, that he's their only way for salvation, Father, and Lord, that they will in faith give their life to Jesus. And Lord, we pray that today that our yes will be on the table, and Lord, that we will follow you like Samuel did, Father, and Lord, that we will say, here's your servant, whatever it is you please. We ask this in your name. Amen.